The apostle says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Therefore, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's all pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the glorious gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we remember that he was raised from the dead. And on this Lord's Day, this resurrection day, this day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, this day when the first Christians were baptized, this day, Lord, that is the day of rest for us as we remember and rest upon again all that our Saviour has done and all that you have achieved for us in and through him. We pray that this day may be a day of great rejoicing for our own hearts and souls in the things of God as we remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. We ask it for your namesake and glory. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and from verse 21, and from the book of the Revelation, chapter 18. Exodus, chapter 12, from verse 21. Let's hear the word of God. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought with for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and one for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And then from the book of the Revelation and chapter 18. Again, let's hear the word of God. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he mightily cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.' And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow.' Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas! Alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise any more, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate.' Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Some of you may have seen that elderly gentleman this week on the television. I think he was in his 90s. I only caught just a repeat clip of it afterwards, being interviewed on Breakfast TV about the war memorial that is being put up in Normandy that he's been collecting money for. And the presenter totally lost control of the program as he began to talk about the Nicene Creed and reminded them, "From thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead." It was quite a wonderful moment, the little bit I carried, that I caught, and I just thought, well, bless that man, reminding people of the day of judgment that is to come. And that's what these chapters are dealing with that we've been looking at in Revelation, now coming to chapter 18. We've already seen how these closing six chapters portray to us the final judgment of the world and the consummation of God's great work of salvation. And we've seen how there are these two great themes then set before us in terms of two cities and two women. There is the city of Babylon, the harlot, who stands for the unbelieving, ungodly, rebellious world in all its determination set against God. And there is Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, who is glorified in full redemption and salvation. And here Babylon in chapter 18 is described in her judgment. And sometimes the judgment here is spoken of as something present, in the present tense, and sometimes in the future tense. So in verse 2 we have, "He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen.'" And then in verse 10, "Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, they say, 'Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come.'" But then in verse 21, we find an angel takes up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down." So we have both present and future tense. And that mixing of the present and the future tense is one of the characteristics of the application of the message of the book of Revelation. It has a lesson, it has a message, it has an application to the present time of the church in the first century and every century that follows. It's almost certain that those believers, those Christians in the first century, understood that reference to Babylon to be a reference to Rome and to the Roman Empire, as it was persecuting and seeking to crush out of existence the life of the church. But it's a description of an empire, of a city that is crumbling, being brought down to ruin, to judgment, into the dust. And so to some degree, they were seeing that it was already happening. It was already taking place. Babylon has fallen. And in that sense, Babylon stands for all the corruption of the ancient godless world and the modern godless world too. It has the seeds of its own destruction built into it. And so the Apostle John was not only speaking to his contemporaries in the first century about what God was presently doing in their generation and ours, he was also at the same time speaking about the future, about the ultimate judgment that God will bring upon the godless world. And that ultimately is what Babylon stands for, the godless world, the godless system in which we live out our existence. Now, last time we spent some time thinking about Babylon and how it represented on earth in visible form the kingdom of darkness. And we saw then how Babylon was marked by three things. Let me just quickly remind you of them. Firstly, there was moral decadence, you remember, in chapter 17 and verses 4 and 5. It was characterized by glamour without beauty. And glamour without beauty is one of the great characteristics of our own day and age, isn't it? If you think of some of the entertainment programs that they put on television, some of the prominent advertising that is taking place today, we see an enormous amount of glamour, but it's glamour divorced from beauty. It is glamour without any trace of real attraction and beauty. But glamour, you see, can never be an adequate substitute for beauty. It is rather a mark of a morally decadent society. Then the second mark that we saw in a godless society was militant godlessness. And you see that in chapter 17, in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 14. And then materialistic corruption, chapter 17 and verse 4, for example, but it spread right through chapter 17 there. So militant godlessness and a decadent materialism. Now in chapter 18 we read of another angel coming. In chapter 17 and verse 1, it's one of the angels who holds the seven bowls of the wrath of God. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." But now at the beginning of chapter 18, there's another angel who comes from heaven. And this angel may have been another one of the seven holding the bowls of wrath. Or it might be a different angel altogether. It's simply not clear in the text, is it? But notice what we're told about this angelic creature. He has great authority given to him from God, we read. That isn't often said about angels in Scripture, but it's said here. But the most striking thing that we're told about him is that the earth was illuminated by his glory. In other words, he has come out of the unapproachable light in which God dwells. He has come out of that unapproachable light, and he is shedding, as it were, the residual light as splendor and glory upon the earth. Just like Moses, you remember, when he came down from the presence of God at Sinai, his face was shining with God's glory radiating from him, and he had to veil his face in sight of the children of Israel. So here this angel, this glorious angel, comes out from the presence of God, and the whole earth is illumined by his glory. And that in itself tells us something about the presence of God, doesn't it? This blinding light, this glorious splendor that is God's, the inaccessible brightness of the holy presence of God. We need to remember that, don't we? We can sometimes forget it and become quite flippant in our approach to God, but this is of the very character of God, the very essence of his character, that those who dwell in the presence of God come away with something of this about them, that God dwells in light unapproachable. So this angel comes and he begins to announce the fall of Babylon. I don't suppose any of us here are old enough to remember real town criers actually doing their job. When we lived a few years ago in Gloucester, the town crier there in Gloucester held the world's record, the Guinness Book of Records, for the loudest voice of a town crier anywhere in the world. And he, of course, was little more than a tourist attraction in the city, and most of the announcements he made were really advertisements for various businesses and local attractions there. But proper town criers, generations ago, would walk the streets ringing a bell, attracting a crowd, and then they would, at the top of their voice, make some announcement to the people. It's a little bit like that here. This heavenly crier, this angel, is sent out to make a pronouncement that Babylon is fallen, and he announces then the fate of the godless world. And his cry is a reflection of a cry that we find in the Old Testament scriptures many times. This great announcement, Babylon the Great is fallen, is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. And it's typical of the announcements we have in the laments, the various songs that we find in the prophets, especially in Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel also. And in writing this book, then John is borrowing from those Old Testament prophets. Isaiah and Ezekiel lament the godless city as it comes under judgment, God's judgment on them in their day. And now they reappear here as a lament of the ultimate judgment that God is pouring upon the earth in its ungodliness. If you look up, if you want to look that up later, you'll find it in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 13 and chapter 21 and 47. And then it comes again in Ezekiel 26 and 27, though Ezekiel is talking about the fall of Tyre. But the relevance of that to John's contemporaries and to us is that they are being oppressed almost to the point of death. They were being persecuted. Many were facing martyrdom as the Lord's people, crushed by the powers of a godless society. And what they saw, of course, was that the strength and the prosperity of their persecutors, they were so aware of that, it was crushing them. And they were crying out, just as we see in chapter 6 of Revelation, they're crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And Isaiah is saying to us here, or saying to the people of God there, and John is saying to us here, their doom is already written. John takes up the same refrain here as Isaiah when he speaks of the godless world and says, Babylon the Great is fallen. Their doom is already written. And so all these Old Testament songs of lament are, as it were, gathered together here in Revelation 18 into one announcement of the final judgment on all godlessness. And notice how that godless society, in the whole of its manifestation, in its visible form, is described in verses 2 and 3. We're told it's demonic in verse 2. He cried mightily with a great voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons. How else can you explain the sheer wickedness of a godless society, such as ancient Rome, such as modern Britain. How do we explain godlessness? Well, ultimately, it's because people allow their society to become a home and a dwelling place for the demonic, for the diabolical, for the satanic. That's what John says here. She has become a dwelling place for demons. And demonic activity is a reality in every society. But when a society allows that to become a settled reality, a settled thing, when they welcome evil, when they let it settle down, and it becomes their dwelling place, as if it's part of the family, as it were, such a society is ripe for judgment. And we are seeing just that thing today in Britain. We can almost become immune to it, can't we? So we hear more and more reports of the most incredible ungodliness and wickedness, and it's as if we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, what can we do about it? What can we do about it? And we become almost immune to the horror of it. But things that would have at one time shocked and stunned the whole of society nowadays barely raise a frown. Children torturing and murdering children. And we hear the news report and they move on to talk about Brexit as if that hadn't happened. How do you explain that? We become a dwelling place for demons. I'm not suggesting, of course, that children are demon-possessed. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that wicked godlessness, demonic activity, has been given place to settle down in our society. We have become comfortable with the presence of wickedness amongst us so that its effects barely disturb us. Don't you see the activity of Satan in these things? I think you should. It isn't just some natural corruption that we are seeing. An enemy, the one who is a murderer from the beginning, has done this. He's among us. Remember how Jesus drew attention to that in that parable of the seed of the wheat and the tares. The servants come to the master and report that there are tares growing in the field among the wheat, and the master says, an enemy has done this. And they ask, well, do you want us to go and gather up the tares? And he says, no, leave them alone. Leave them where they are. That's the mystery of God's providence and the mystery of God's patience. God, as it were, saying concerning the most wicked and ungodly, leave it alone. Let it remain in the world. Let its influence and its effect be known. But know this, there is a day of judgment coming. Judgment is coming. It's commonplace now to hear churchmen say of God what the infamous Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, once said, that a God who sends men to hell is a small-time cultic deity of such a bad temper that the sooner we dismiss him, the better. Well, what that statement is really saying is that there is no morality at the heart of the universe, because if evil thrives and if evil is never brought to judgment, then there is no morality at the heart of the universe. There's something seriously wrong when the world thinks evil can thrive amongst it without there being serious consequences. And it's even more serious when the wicked unbelief that we sometimes see in the professing church arises, where the fact of divine judgment, that the judgment of evil is denied. So a godless society, we see here, is a demonic society. And the second thing, it is a defiled society. Look again at verse 2. Babylon the Great is fallen, has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. He's talking there about defilement. When a society begins to become like Babylon was and that Rome was, there is a corruption and a defilement. There is a pollution that breaks in and bleeds through the whole of society. And you don't need me to point out how that is happening in our society today. A ghastly, ungodly, ugly defilement. That's what John is referring to when he speaks about Babylon being a haunt for every unclean and hated, abominable bird. It's also deranged, verse 3. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You could translate that, the maddening wine of her fornication. He sees all the nations of the earth making up the structure of this godless society in which we live, and there is a derangement about it. You know what it's like? You've seen that yourself, if not in reality. In actuality, you will have seen it on the television. It's put on the television now to entertain us, isn't it? The police working in Newport or whatever on a Friday night, and you see all the drunkenness that's taking place. And you say, you'll hear people say, well, he's smashed. He's off his head. With drink, they'll say. There's this derangement. There's this madness that we see in society. We've all see it. People absolutely deranged by drink, by alcohol. Sin does that to people. Not only alcohol, but sin. It deranges people. And we see that, and it troubles us. It troubles us because we see wickedness sometimes, and we know that it is so irrational and so unreasonable. And so you look at people, and you receive a report of their activity and their deeds, and you ask, well, are they out of their mind? What on earth possessed them? The kind of things that people do now. The incredibly self-destructive lives that people live. And not just men with their drink, but women and children destroying themselves. Demonic, defiled, deranged, and dissipated, verse 3. The nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich with the abundance of her luxury. A dissipate life. And then we hear the call of God to the people of God in verse 4. What are God's people to do when they live in such a society as this? That's the question this raises, because as we've seen, the book of Revelation isn't given to us in order to satisfy the curiosity of people who become obsessed over dates and times and things like that as they look to the last days. But this book is actually incredibly, intensely pastoral. It's intended to encourage and to buttress in the most practical way the people of God when they are facing in their day and generation, as it were, all hell being let loose upon them. What are they to do in a rotting, rotten society? The answer is given in verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. But what does that mean? It's very important that we understand what that means. Because there can be a tendency, you see, to see the influence of an ungodly world all around us and to want to get away from it in one way or another. But there's more than one way of living in what is, in fact, a monastery and living the monastic life. People attempt to do that in all sorts of ways today without ever going to a monastery. But they hope to get away from all the evil they see in the world around them. They think they can live in this way. They create like a little bubble in which they live so that they can withdraw from the world. So as we see what the voice says in verse 4, we're not to think of this as a contradiction of what the Lord Jesus says when he prays and when he teaches. Remember when he was so soon to leave the world, so soon to leave his disciples, we see him speaking with the knowledge of what the world was like and what the world was to become, and this is what he prays. Father, I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. That's what he prayed. This is what he taught. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do you see that and how it links in with verse 1 of this chapter? The angel that illumines the whole world, and Jesus says to his disciples just before he leaves, you are the light of the world, and a light isn't to be hidden, but it's to be displayed, and salt is given to be rubbed in, just as salt is rubbed into meat to preserve it. So the Christian is rubbed into society. He's not withdrawn from it. So Jesus doesn't say you're to leave the world so that there's no association with you and the world in any way at all. But he says you are to shine in the world as lights. And the thing about salt is that when it's rubbed in, it changes the meat. But if the salt loses its saltiness, there's no hope at all. Have you ever thought about the enormity of what Jesus said on that occasion to the disciples? Just those 12 men. He's speaking to just 12 men and says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the salt, not just of the back streets of Capernaum or Jerusalem, but you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the whole world. Do you see the challenge of that? It is simply the challenge to be different. Do you see that in verse 4? Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. Now, the great error that the church has often made is to endeavor to show the world around us that Christians are no different from them. Just like them, we shop in Tesco's. Just like them, we might enjoy the arts and we might enjoy sport and so on. Well, that's, I take it, a given. But when the church strives to demonstrate that there's no difference at all between a Christian and a non-Christian, no difference between a disciple of the Lord Jesus and an unbeliever, always the church loses its influence. Always the church loses respect in sight of the world when it lives like that. The church, Christians, you and me, we're to live distinctively Christian lives in the world. I am to influence the world around me. I'm not to be influenced by it. Now notice the reaction of the godless world to this. The voice from heaven describes how the judgment falls upon the godless people. And this is one of the great characteristics of judgment. Firstly, we see it's not a judgment that is designed to deter. It is not a judgment that is designed to reform. We see in society around us today, our whole sort of legal system is based on the premise that it is intended to deter people from doing what this person has done, or to reform this person, or preferably both. But this judgment that we read of in chapter 18 of Revelation, the divine judgment, the final judgment, is a just reward for wrongdoing. It's the main thrust, as I say, of our system, to reform or to deter. But divine judgment at its heart is retributive judgment. It is a retribution. It is a reward for wrongdoing. Look at what we read in verse 5. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. Now, don't misunderstand that text. It's not that her sins deserve 10, so God will give her 20. God's judgment is absolutely just. He's taking that from the book of Isaiah again, from the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord speaks of Israel having received double for her sins. And the actual image that is used there is of, you could think of it like a handkerchief or a napkin. And you fold it corner to corner so it becomes a triangle. And as it closes, the one side exactly matches the other. So it's doubled over. And this image then of receiving double for sins, that's what it is. There will be an exact correlation between the sin and the judgment it receives. It will be perfectly just, in other words. So that's what this word double means here. Render to her as she has rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come to her in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now that is the biblical doctrine of divine judgment. It is not reformative. It is not intended to deter. The final judgment is just that. It is final. It doesn't reform those who are judged and punished. It is the last judgment. It is the just reward for evil. And not only is it a retributive judgment, it is also divine judgment. The question is, who is the judge? Where does this judgment come from? We read in verse 8, strong is the Lord God who judges her. In verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged her on you. In other words, this isn't karma. This isn't a case of what goes around comes around, and so on. This is divine judgment. This is God intervening, God imposing his justice. It comes at the decree of Almighty God. It's really important that we see that. This doesn't just happen. Strong is the Lord God who judges her. It's retributive. It is divine in origin. It is sudden and dramatic. Verse 7. She says, I sit as queen. I'm not a widow. I won't see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day. Then verse 10. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, they say, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Verse 17. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. So it's sudden, dramatic judgment. The day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night that men will say, peace, peace. Then comes sudden judgment upon them. So it's not a cumulative thing. It's not a gradual building up. It's not a series of consequential events. People talk about global warming. Well, you do this and in time these things come as a consequence. And it's not like that. But God suddenly, dramatically intervening with a final judgment. And it is just that. It is final. It is the last judgment. Final and complete. Verse 21 and following is a terrible description. It's like the description of like the suffocation of all life. Look at verse 22. You see the arts, the sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. So the arts and industry, no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. Then you have domestic life, verse 23. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. The voice of a bridegroom and a bride shall not be heard in you any more. And then commercial life. Your merchants were the great men of the earth. And by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. And you see that refrain then. Never again. These things won't be heard anymore. These things won't be seen anymore. It's this refrain that's just saying, never again. Never again. This is final. This is the last judgment. So that's the end note. Retributive judgment, divine judgment, sudden judgment, final judgment. Never again will these things happen. When God then finally judges, he will judge completely. It'll be complete and done. And to underline the horror of that, we are told about the fact that there will be no rejoicing on that day. We have that middle section there of kings and merchants and so on, and their reaction. And there's no rejoicing because hell is a place of unmitigated, infinite sadness. We see all manner of sadness in the world today. Joylessness is evident, isn't it, among so many today. The only place where they'll be rejoicing in this final day, the day of judgment, will be in heaven. Verse 20, we read, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And you could read a passage like that and find that quite disturbing. I'm supposed to rejoice over the judgment and destruction of the world? Well, no, that's not really the thrust of that text. Do you remember where this comes from? It's really coming from Psalm 2. The Lord, he who sits in heaven, will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. And the rejoicing, you see, is not rejoicing over the anguish of the ungodly. It's not rejoicing over the pain and the suffering and the torment that those punished for ungodliness will know. But it's rejoicing over the character of God. Rejoice, O heavens. That's where it begins. He is a just God and a Savior. Rejoice because God has vindicated his truthfulness. Rejoice because God has done what he said he will do. The very thing that the godless constantly taunt the godly with and throw in the face of God. You remember throughout the Psalms, and it's been repeated here in the book of Revelation, where is your God? We've defied him and nothing's happened. And what God says in reply is, there's a day coming. I will call all to account, and God's people will be vindicated in that day. And so verse 9 following, you have the kings, the merchants, the seafarers. You have this awful picture of people who have invested everything into Babylon. And it's a picture of what we can so easily do in our lives. Investing our lives into a world that is passing away. I think it's McLaren speaks about people chasing bubbles, soap bubbles. And you see the globe of a bubble floating in the air and all the iridescent colours of it. And you grasp for it and it pops. And you've just got a little spot of dirty, soapy water in your hand. What a terrible discovery to live life and come to the end and find that's what you're left with. Babylon is life lived without God. Babylon is life lived without hope. and I trust you'll not live out your life waiting for the day of judgment to discover that terrible sadness. Come out from among her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the assurance of your final vindication in that last day, when you will put down all ungodliness and unrighteousness, when you will establish your kingdom finally in the world, which will then become a world where only righteousness dwells. We pray that in light of these tremendous things, of that tremendous day, you would help us to live in the fear of God and in faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver us from the wrath to come. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.